most conservatives and myself, from what I've studied and just the feel of Scripture itself, that the author of the letter of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John is the same author as the Gospel of John. And if you look in the Gospel of John, I just asked a few people, a very few texts. So Dan, if you can read John 13, 23.
One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table close to Jesus.
Okay. And Megan, 19, 26, 27.
Yeah. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother," and from that hour, that second took her to the woman.
In John 20, verse 2, and 21, 7 and 20.
So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." 21 verse 7.
Yeah.
220 or 7 and 20?
21 verse 7 and verse 20.
Okay. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?"
Okay. From the Gospel of John, there was a specific emphasis on the one whom Jesus loved, someone who was close. There was a particular emphasis on his life, and his, even on the cross, he was pointed out, Jesus pointed out, "Take care of my mother." And the one who, this disciple who particularly loved, wrote the Gospel of John, and we believe that also this letter, the first letter of John, and second and two. What makes it, why some feel that, you know, that there may be multiple authors to these letters, is because when we look at, for example, the first letter of John, it's not even written in the form of a letter. You know how Paul wrote his letters and says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," how Peter wrote his letters to churches and says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And even in 2 John and 3 John, the letters open with the elder to the chosen lady and her children. And in 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius. But in this letter of 1 John, there's no introduction to it. And also, with that, some believed that there was, that John himself had established a school of prophets, and that within this school, that various students had written these letters under the supervision of John. I don't think so, but that's what some had. So I'm trying to put together. You got three different things. You got the Gospel of John, where it talks about the loved one, the beloved one, and then you have this epistle with no introduction. And then you got second and two, says the elder. He doesn't call himself John. He says the elder. So that's why, you know, scholars are trying to put that together. They're not denying it's the Word of God. They're just saying we're not sure who the author is. But there seems to be both internal evidence and external evidence that these letters and gospel are all under the pen of one author. And this morning I want to use William Hendrickson to guide us in that. And I'll be reading quite extensively from him. And I know some of you find history a little dry, but that's okay, Dad. I want to start with the external evidence, and we have the earliest external evidence comes in the second century, which is not long after even the Apostle John himself died. It was, in fact, we're going to hear from testimony and witnesses of those who apparently were alive when John was on earth, and some of them even spoke to John. And William Henderson says, what do the writers of the second and third centuries say about the epistle of John? Polycarp, who reportedly was a disciple of John, wrote a letter to the church at Philippi about AD 110, which is probably only 20 to 30 years after these letters were written by John. And he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. This is Polycarp. And in this letter, here's what he wrote. He said in Philippians 7, in his letter, Philippians 7, 1, for everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist. And whoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And when you compare that to 1 John 4, 2, and 3, listen to these words. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ is from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You can see Polycarp's influence from this letter of John as he wrote and repeated scripture that he would have read and from memory. He didn't say it word for word, but they're so close that many believe that this 1 John was the source that Polycarp used as he wrote to this letter of Philippi. Next, Papias, who was bishop of Hierapolis near Lacedonia around AD 125, which again is only 35 years or so after 1, 2, 3 John were written. He used quotations from the first epistle of John. We are told by Irenaeus, who was bishop of Lyons and Vienne in southern France around AD 195, that's about 100 years later, that Papias was the hearer of John and a companion of Polycarp. So we have two very early testimonies of Polycarp and Papias, I guess as you pronounce it, P-A-P-I-A-S, who were reportedly by the early writers said that these two men walked with John, and there seems to be in their writings, but there are samples of their writings, and they do seem to quote from these letters. Near the end of the second century, Irenaeus not only quoted from the epistle, but also attributed it to John, the disciple of the Lord. So this would be about 100 and some years after this. In the third century, a number of writers frequently use John's epistle and testify that they are John. So you have, so this is about the year 200, early 200s. So there was Clement of Alexandria and Origen, Tertullian and Diocletian, and who was a disciple of Origen. So these early witnesses bear testimony that John was the author of these letters. What about internal evidence? Is there any internal evidence that it is so? And again, this is going to come from comparing text with text to see if there's any similarities. And we'll see that there is a similarity between the Gospel of John and these epistles. And there are verbal parallels in them. And we'll take a couple of examples. So, for example, let's take the first epistle first epistle 1 John verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. And in the Gospel of John 16:24, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. When scholars compare books with books, that's what they're looking for. They're looking for groups of words or words that an author uses over and over again. And sometimes that helps in identifying who the writer of this letter is. Paul, for example, has certain style and certain words that he used. And so often to verify if this is a Paul or not, that's what this would do. So here we see words in John 2:11, 1 John 2:11, but whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. And in the Gospel of John in 12:35, walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Again, some very similar, if you compare text with text, the thoughts are very, very similar. So it would make sense that if it was one man, one writer, that, you know, he had repeating himself. May not use word for word, but his thoughts are the same. In John 3, 1 John 3:23, and this is his command, to love one another as he commanded us. And in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. The vocabulary in both the epistle and the Gospel of John shows unmistakable similarity. And there's other words that you'll find as you read the Gospel of John and you read these 1, 2, 3 John, you'll find other things that are the same. For example, the emphasis on same themes: love, light, truth, witness, sonship. The expression, the one and only Son, occurs in both. So not only do we find text per text, but we also find word themes that are the same. Like the Gospel of John, God is light. In 1, 2, 3 John, that talks about light. Well, especially 1 John. Love is dominant in Gospel of John. Love is dominant in these. Witness and sonship. So from the internal evidence where you have, there seems to be recurring themes and almost parallel text from the Gospel to these letters, what scholars have, conservative scholars have put together is that it's one author. The author who wrote the Gospel of John is also the author who has penned 1, 2, 3 John. And we go any further, let me see. And it was a common authorship. William Henderson says, did one author write the three epistles? Because as we saw, when you read 1 John, there's no introduction, doesn't say, John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, or John, a witness of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say anything. It's just a document that starts. In 2 and 3 John, it's introduced by the elder. Well, William Henderson says, did one author write the three epistles? If we approach the second and third the epistles first, we can assume because of form, word choice, and style, the same person most likely wrote these letters. In fact, the similarities in these two epistles strongly suggest the letters came from the hand of one writer. Next, if the elder composed 2 and 3 John, could the first epistle have come from his pen as well? In spite of the brevity of the second and third epistles, the verbal resemblances between them and 1 John and the Gospel are clearly recognizable. Because of similarities, however, differences are also prominent. The writer identified himself in the last two epistles, but not in the first. The author mentions the addresses of the addressees of 2 and 3 John. In 2 John, it's the elder to the church and the elder to Gaius. But in 1 John, it's just to Christians in general. The author mentions the addressees, 2 and 3 John, although they are known to us. He does not mention the recipients of the first epistle, although he tenderly addresses them as my dear children. The differences are of minor importance, so common authorship of the Johannine epistles is probable. In fact, most scholars believe one person wrote all three epistles, and the author that wrote all three is the same who wrote the Gospel of John. All right. Let's set this aside for a minute. So, who was the author of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John? John. Very good. You passed, you can go get a coffee and relax. All right. The recipients of these three letters. As we saw, the first in 1 John, the recipients he addresses It's hard to find who it is, but if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, for example, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So the letter was written to the church, and John is very close to them, and he calls them his little children. In 2 John, it tells us the elder to the chosen lady and her children. And who's the chosen lady? Well, it's the church. We believe it's the church. And to her children are the Christians within the church. And in 3 John, it says the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And, Gaius was a servant who loved God and loved Christ. And this letter in 3 John, John is commending him, but also writing about Demetrius, who was not so friendly to the missionaries and apostles. And Gaius gave himself to take in the travelers, to take in the missionaries. Demetrius wanted preeminence, and he closed his church off and house off to everybody. And he even closed off himself to the authority of the apostles. So the recipients of the letter is the children of God in the churches that John was writing to. And in 3 John, it's written specifically to the servant, Gaius. So we have the author, we have the recipients, the date. The date, many believe, was anywhere between 60 A.D. to 100 A.D. And most, if you look through your different surveys, the Bible books and all that, most of them put it there maybe 90, 95. And, there are also many good reasons to believe that these were written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and I won't get into that. You can look, you can spend hours at this looking at when it was written, but this is what different conservative scholars have described. Yeah, thanks. All right, so we know the author, we know the recipients, we know roughly the time it was written. Now, we know the date. So what was its purpose? What was the purpose of these three letters? Why were they written? Why was 1 John written, for example? And we'll work on 1 John this morning. What was the purpose? Let's just go through the book a little bit, 1 John, and see if we can, once we get that, we can put together a purpose. So Luke, 1 John 1, verse 4. And John 1, verse 4. And 1 John 1, 2, verse 1. And let me see. 1 John 5, verse 13. Joanne. And then 1 John, 5:13. So let's just go. 1 John 1, 4, 1 John 2, 1, and 1 John 5:13. Let's read those first texts, and Luke will start with you.
And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
All right.
Little children, these things are right to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
1 John 5:13. Yeah, Johan, yeah. Yeah, thanks. Yeah. Okay. So the first one says, these things I write to you that your joy may be full. And then he says, these things I write to you, as Joel read, that you may not sin. And then Joanne read for us, these things I've written to you that you may continue to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, Son of God. That's the thing. If we were to put those verses and those thoughts together, we can come up with a purpose, which I'm going to give you, and there's actually three purposes that John has. But when you read this letter, you have to read it with the idea that everything John says, he's saying it in the backdrop of false teachers. Like everything he speaks of is in the context of there's someone saying something different or living differently. And does not name who they are. He's going to point some things out for us. But that's how you have to read it. You have to read when he says, love the brotherhood. There's a reason for that. It's because there were those who weren't loving the brotherhood. So, I want to use this morning James Boyce, and he has this little commentary on the epistles of John. And so far, I've enjoyed it very much. And it's a he says, each book of the Bible has a purpose, in most cases a distinct purpose. So it is of value. In fact, it is essential to determine what the purpose is in the case of each book studied. And in the case of John's first letter, this is also extremely rewarding. So why was 1 John written? The first answer to this question, and the easiest, clearest, is that John himself gives towards the end of his letter. It is expressed in 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. John wants us to know that we have eternal life. What's interesting is, though, is that in the Gospel of John, for example, in John chapter 20, verse 31, does someone want to read that for us? Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Somebody have that?
These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
All right, and then in 1 John, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. What's the difference between those two purposes?
One is to believe, and one is to give assurance of belief.
Okay. One is for people who aren't Christians. And John said, I wrote this gospel so that you may come to believe and have a life in his name. 1 John is written to Christians. He wrote this letter to Christians that these things I write to you who believe in his name, all right, that you may know you have eternal life. So there's a difference there. One is written to unbelievers that they may have believe and have life. But now that you have life, John has written something for us that we can know we have life. All right? So the nature and purpose is seen in sharp relief when there's contrast between the gospel purpose and this 1 John purpose. So, the believer can know and should know that they are children of God. And that is a truth that John wants us to know. He wants us to know that we're children of God. And we who believe, he wants us to have that assurance and deep conviction that we are the children of God. So, to do so, the statement that a Christian can know he has eternal life is, as we just read, is in these words, I write these things to you who believe in his name, in the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. But to this, many similar statements are found throughout the letter. Like if you were to go to 2 verse 5, look what he says there. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. In 2:13, it says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. In 2:21, I have written to you because you know the truth. But I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. In 3 verse 2, Beloved, we are now children of God and has not appeared as yet will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him. In 3:19, he says, we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. In 4:4, you are from God, little children, have come to overcome, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But 4:13, I'm sorry. But by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. And there's a few other places, 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Over and over again, John talks about knowing. And why is that so important? Well, lots of things, lots of reasons, but he's writing that they have a knowledge based upon an historical reality of Christ come in the flesh. And the backdrop is that there were teachers who were teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that you couldn't trust and have knowledge in historical things. Your true knowledge came from some secret knowledge. And we'll get to that in a minute. There was who these errors were. But these statements, John over and over again applies this truth of knowledge that we know. And I just want to read what Boy says. If there are true statements, and if they apply to Christian living in all periods of history, as John obviously applies, then they are of great importance for today. For there has hardly been an age in which confusion and uncertainty has been more dominant. Today's world puts a high premium on knowledge and on the confidence it is supposed to bring. But knowledge has outstripped the ability of most persons to absorb it, except in one or more highly specialized areas. And even in the areas of person's specialty, change comes so rapidly that what was apparently true during the years of the student's preparation is often outmoded before he enters middle age. Can a person really know anything for certain in such circumstances? Are there any absolutes? Is there anything that will be true not only today, but tomorrow and the day after as well? And John says, with all this emphasis on we know, John says there is an absolute. There are things. There is a solid, something solid you can hang to. It's true yesterday, it's true today, and it'll be true tomorrow. We can have that assurance based upon that. John, Dr. Boyce puts up, it is obvious that such a statement can easily lead to presumption. However, that is, a person can claim a certainty that is in fact unfounded, or to put it in John's own words, he can claim to be a child of God when actually he is not. He's a child of the devil. How can a person who claims to be a believer guard against such presumption? How can I say that I'm a child of God? In answer to this problem, John offers three tests. And in this letter, you're going to see three tests that we can apply to ourselves to understand if we are the children of God. There's a moral test, there's a doctrinal test, and there is there's a moral test, a social test, and a doctrinal test. So if you look at a moral test, someone read 1 John 5 to 10 and 2 verse 4 and 2:29. So well, instead of someone, Brad, we'll start with you, and then Aristide and Joanne, can you read for us too? All right, is that pointed out? No, you're not ready? Okay, Devin. So Aristide, 1 John 5, verse 10. Devin, 5 to 10. Devin, 2, verse 4. And Brad, 2, verse 29. Okay? So Aristide, 1 John 1, 5 to 10. Devin, 2, verse 4. And Brad, 2:29. So this is the moral test.
One.
Yep.
This is the message we have to
Okay. So in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's a moral test. You cannot say you walk with God if you're not walking in a righteous way. And that doesn't mean in a perfect way, as we'll see in this letter, because he even says here that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, and we make God a liar. But that doesn't mean that Christians just habitually practice sin, like a transformation has come. We are now walking with God. And those who walk with God, they imitate their Father. They seek to be holy as he is holy. So there's a moral test. We got a couple other verses. Devin, you 2 verse 4, yeah. All right. So if you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Okay, and 2 verse 29.
If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is a good born sinner.
All right, so if God is righteous, those born of God will, their lives will be marked with righteousness. So if we're going to have assurance that we are a Christian, John says in Gospel of John, John wrote a gospel so that we would believe. And now that we believe, is there any test that we can apply to our life to say, yes, I am a believer. I have received the gospel. John says, well, apply a moral test to your life. Look at your life. And again, this is the backdrop to the false teachers, which we'll get into a little bit. But the false teachers, at the early form of a teaching called Gnosticism, they believed that they had the knowledge of truth, and in that knowledge, they believed they didn't have to keep the commandments of God. And John is writing saying, here's what these teachers have said. And from this letter also, we're going to know, we see that these false teachers, they came out of the church. They came out of this church that John is writing to, but not only did they come out of it, but they were maligning and persecuting the church that they came out of. And John, and they were trying to enforce this teaching on them, making fun of their, calling them maybe legalists for living a life of obedience to God. You should have this new freedom that we have. And John puts a mark on there saying, here's how you can know. Don't listen to them. Here's how you can know. So there was a moral test. There was a doctrinal test. The second test for the Christian. A social test. I keep missing that. The social test is the relationship of Christians to other Christians. So if we look in John 3:11, so Dan, would you, John 3:11, and Jason, John 3:23. So what is this social test? 1 John 3:11, sorry, and Jason, 1 John 3:23. And 3:23.
And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us.
All right. So the second test is the social test. If we say that we love God and we hate our brother, can we say that we're a Christian? If we find ourselves perpetually not showing love to the brotherhood, can we say that we're a believer? John says no. If you say you love God, you will love the brother. If you say that you have his commandments, then you will love one another because Jesus commanded us to love one another. So there's a moral test, there's a social test, and there's a doctrinal test. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and Megan, you can read that. John, can you read 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 to 24? And Janet, can you read 1 John 4, 1 to 3? So this is the doctrinal test. So we'll start with 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4.
Life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. For these things we pray to you, that you joy.
John says, that which was from the beginning, and what we have heard and seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And he says, the life, which was from the beginning, and came down in the flesh, and we could touch him with our hands. That life was manifested. Okay? John, can you read yours? Yeah, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22.
Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let them abide in you what you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father.
Okay, and Janet?
4:1-3.
Yeah.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many have. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. This you know, the Spirit of God. But this you know, the Spirit of God.
What did John say there? What was the truth and what was a lie? What did he say about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, and what Janet just read in chapter 4? There's something he said there about Jesus. He's from God, but something else.
He came in the flesh.
And not to receive that, you cannot say you have the Son nor the Father. For those who do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. The false teachers, the early form of Gnosticism, taught that the whole material world was evil. And they taught that God, who is good, could not ever be part of evil. So it was impossible for Jesus, the Word of God, to become flesh. So they taught, some taught that merely he was merely a phantom, that it wasn't real. And there was this early teaching that John doesn't really lay out and say what they are, but we can only assume from what he said not to believe that there were false teachers were teaching it. So it seems like the false teachers were saying Jesus did not come in the flesh. And Jesus is not the Christ. And it because of that, and John was correcting and saying, if you do not receive that, then you cannot throw that away and still have the Father. Like, you can't say that you know God if you don't believe in what God said about the Son. So there was a doctrinal test, the historical Christ is the real Christ. And he did come. There was an incarnation. The Word of God did become flesh and dwelt among us. John says, we touched him. He says in 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the seen with our eyes and looked on it, touched with our hands. That's very important that John said that. We touched him and he came in the flesh. The false teachers were saying, no, like the whole world, all material world is evil. God could not. That's what these early teachers, Gnostic forms of teaching, were saying. The second purpose, the first purpose was that we may know that we have life by conforming our lives to those three tests. You know, has our life changed? Are we keeping God's commandments? Do we love the brothers? And do we hold to that Jesus is the Christ, the incarnation, the incarnated Christ? John says, that's if you hold and you believe that and you're walking in it, you know you are a child of God. So that was the first test, that you may know. The second test is historical faith. Mr. Boyce says, the second purpose John had in writing his test, not test, but purpose. The second purpose John had in writing his letter is related to the first one, but is rightly considered a distinct purpose in that by it John, 1 John, was dealing with a new and dangerous movement in his day that he had to warn Christians about, and that was the historical faith. And there was a teaching, it wasn't Gnosticism yet, but there was this teaching going around, and you'll see it in Colossians and in 1 John, and even in Peter, you can see there were people teaching things. And that system, F.F. Bruce says that he believes that it had Jewish and Greek, whoever they were, they had Jewish faith, but they also gleaned from Greek and other cultures. They synchronized things. And they began to synchronize and put everything together and began to teach that this is the way to God. That's why in Colossians, for example, you can see that the teachers were saying Jewish things and talking about Jewish calendars, and yet at the same time putting forth the teaching that wasn't Jewish. Jews never worshiped angels. They held highly of angels, but they didn't worship them. That would have been blasphemy to do such a thing. But these false teachers were worshiping angels. They even had a hierarchy of angels. And they said that Jesus was actually on a ladder that was even lower than some of the angels. But a lot of this teaching only developed in church history in the second and third century. Especially in the second and third century, you see the church fathers writing against the Gnostic teachers. But many believe that the early form of that teaching was right here in these letters. And the purpose of John was to correct the teaching of these false teachers. And time is it? Oh, we don't have time to go too much, but quite interesting that just read from Hendrickson. And the church fathers tell us about a certain Cerinthus, that was his name, Cerinthus, who lived in Ephesus. Irenaeus reports a story that Polycarp used to tell about Cerinthus and the Apostle John. Okay, so there's there's the Apostle John who wrote these letters. Then there's this chap called Cerinthus. And Polycarp apparently used to tell stories about John and this gentleman called Cerinthus. Now here's what Polycarp wrote. He says, there are also those who heard from him that John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." And that quote is found in several places in the early writings. So this Cerinthus wasn't a friend of John. And John went to the bathhouse, and he was there. John said, "I'm out of here. I'm not even going to take a bath with this guy." And he left. When more than a century later, Eusebius writes his history of the church, he twice includes this account in virtually the same wording. In this epistle of John, John writes, "No lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is an antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." Did John write these words in reaction to the teaching of Cerinthus? What was this teaching of Cerinthus? Again, Irenaeus provides the information when he writes at length. He says this, "Cerinthus, again, a man who was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, taught that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him and at a distance, from that principality who was supreme over the universe and ignorant of him who was above all. He represented Jesus having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation. While he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler. And then he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last, Christ departed from Jesus, and then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible, inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. So this centurion, quoted by the fathers, held to this odd doctrine that Jesus, the flesh Jesus, was just a man, that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism, and then he departed from Jesus, and then the man Jesus died a death. But the real Christ, the Christ was not the physical Jesus. The physical Jesus was the body that the real Christ came down and taught with, and then he departed, and then this physical Jesus died. The term Gnostic derives from the Greek word gnosis and is a broad meaning. Gnostics of the second century promoted various teachings, but a survey of these teachings falls outside the scope of the study. Okay. Gnostics' teachings in Syria, Palestine, and Egypt, however, basically relate to our study. They believed that there was an acquisition of knowledge that normal people don't have, even Christians. They should have what we have. They taught the world was evil. This evil causes separation in the form of an unbridgeable gulf. That's why it was impossible for Jesus to become flesh. The God of the Old Testament created the world. He is not the supreme God, but an inferior evil power, actually. Any teaching of the incarnation is unacceptable, and there could be no resurrection of the body. That developed later, but the seeds of it were in men like Centurius and some of these false teachers that John, Paul, Peter, the New Testament writers. They didn't name my name, but they just said there's false teaching. So we know then to wrap it all up, the author, we believe, is John, who wrote the Gospels. He wrote this. That the recipients were believers, the children of God. And for the Gospel, of course, it was unbelievers. And for the church, the 1-3 John was written for the children of God, the church, and to Gaius, the third letter. The date was around anywhere from 60 to 100 AD. A lot of people put it 95, but some believe it's before 70. And the purpose was that you may know you have life, and that you also, to correct the errors of false teachers. And next week we'll work through the letter, and we'll work through 2 and 3 John. We'll go through it all. And so, does anybody any quick closing comment? You got 1 minute. No? All right, let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for this letter and for John, and thank you, God, for the challenges it puts in our life, our God, to look at our lives and see if we're walking in the truth, to look at our lives and see if we love the brothers, and to look at our lives to see if we truly hold the correct doctrines on Christ, the Son of God. Thank you, Father, that we can know that we have life, that we have life in him. And I pray by your grace, our God, that as providence, our God, we would be people who walk in the truth, love one another, and believe the truth, be Christ-centered and focused in our life. And Lord, prepare our hearts as we want to hear from you, as you speak to us in worship and in praise. May we lift up our voice to you, and may we quietly sit and give our ear to you, Lord, in the proclamation of the word. We pray in Jesus' name.